Well, good evening, and let me give my greeting to our class as well. Thank you for being here. Been a rainy day all day, and supposedly going to continue for another day or so, but the joy of the Lord is here, and that's because we're all gathered together and have the opportunity to worship again together and to study the Word together. Wednesdays with Romans is our theme, as you can see. And we have worked through the first two sections of our original outline that we shared with you that started with Paul's indictment of the entire human race because of sin, which we are, of course, very much responsible as well. And then he transitioned midway through chapter 3 through chapter 5 about our salvation. And then tonight we began a two-part study on sanctification in chapter 6. You could say sanctification is going to be the theme throughout the rest of the book, because as I view the word sanctification, which means to cleanse or to make holy or to be set apart for God's purposes, that really is life as a Christian, life as a child of God. I don't see our brother David Wade tonight. I was going to mention a couple of weeks ago when I was giving a list of about 10 different words in the New Testament that are synonymous with salvation. And at the end of that list, I said, does anybody have an additional one? And David spoke up and said, yes, sanctification. And I said, well, that's true. I said, but I was kind of saving sanctification because it's the next thing on our outline for one thing, and plus, sanctification, yes, is a part of the salvation process, but it really speaks to the life that we live as a result of coming into a saved relationship with God through Christ and our obedience to the gospel. But I didn't mean to get at all that yet. I want to say, first of all, the list of names that Stephen has read and for whom Wayne has prayed reminds us of what great people that we have all around us. And that will always be the case in the Lord's church. Wherever you go, there are always, in whatever congregation you may visit, there are always going to be a long list of folks who are in need of their brothers and sisters' prayers. And so we're very thankful for each of these. We are hopeful that they can have recovery, and we need to do everything for them that we can. Yesterday, our brother George was not doing as well, but today was much better for him, and we're thankful for that, and we pray that for everyone. Something else I wanted to share with you was that I know, like me, you're the same way. We have always loved children, and especially the children of the church, right? I mean, we have a fantastic group of little ones running around here, and I would say that we have among the finest, if not the finest, in the entire world of little ones. Wouldn't you say that, Alan? And my grandchildren are not even here. But you know, there's a story about a little girl who was so committed and dedicated and devoted to her Bible class on Sunday morning. She dressed in her very best. And she was rushing one Sunday morning. Maybe there had been a delay in the family getting, you know, to the parking lot. She had her Bible in hand. She had other study materials for which she was prepared. And she was rushing along saying, I must not be late. I must not be late. I must not be late. Now, to tell you the truth, Joan is that kind of person. She was raised that way. My excuse is I was born late. And so, but she really lives ahead of schedule, likes to be ahead of schedule, does not like to be late. And we shouldn't be. But anyway, this little girl stumbled and fell on a curb as she was rushing into the building. Man, dirtied up her beautiful little dress a little bit, tore the dress just a little bit. She got up, dusted herself off, and started rushing again, saying, Lord, I must not be late. I must not be late. But don't shove me next time. Now, I want to call your attention to the last two verses that Roy covered last week in chapter 5 before we look at 11 verses. Aren't you relieved? Only 11 verses tonight instead of about 30. Yes, Linda Bradfield Spate died yesterday. For those of you that are familiar with Brother and Sister Bradfield, after whom Bradfield Hall is named, and we could say Milton if there hadn't been Brother Bradfield, who knows how well the college would have done, but a great inspiration to us. His only child, their only child. Of course, they've been gone for a long time. She and Joan grew up as practically backyard neighbors, and so we received word about that last night. And I want to pray. She has a husband named Bill Spade, who's a gospel preacher, but also three sons, the third of which came to school here for 4 years and had one of the best experiences of anybody that that we know. That would be true of a lot of people. But remember that family, Linda Bradfield Spate. Okay. Notice verses 20 and 21 at the end of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That is, to count the sins that are against us. But where sin increased, grace, that is the grace of God, the unmerited favor as we often define it, undeserved favor, grace abounded all the more. In other words, even in the time of the old law, God is a God of grace. You know, those who see God as a God of anger and wrath and all of that in the Old Testament are missing the point. He's the same God in the Old Testament that He is in the New Testament. He's a God of grace from the very beginning to what will be the end. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we have looked in the theme on sin and salvation at terms like the term that he mentions here, righteousness. The only hope that we have to be righteous is the righteousness of God has been imputed to our account or transferred to our account. That happens through, first of all, God being graceful, but secondly, through the cross of Jesus and the blood that was shed there, and thirdly, our obedience to the gospel and the faithful living of it. So we enjoy the grace of God, but the grace of God is extended, even at this moment, to the entire world, if the world would but listen and acknowledge their need for God's grace and their need for God. We've looked at words in particular in chapters 4 and 5 like justification, a legal term that says we are only just in the eyes of God because God makes us just. He's the judge, Jesus is our defense attorney, and He stands up and pleads our case and takes our penalty for our crime, for our sin. So again, righteousness, all of this is saying, you know, there's not really anything that you can do without God. There would be no hope for us if it were not for God through Christ doing the work that we know that the Bible describes vividly. So if you're talking about justification, if you're talking about salvation, if you're talking about righteousness, if you're talking about redemption, if you're talking about reconciliation and atonement, and various other terms, you're talking about what God has done for us through Jesus and what our response to it is. We live in the blessing of the righteousness of God if in faith we are obedient to Him. We are faithful to Him. So, in the original message, there were no chapters and verses, so Paul makes a transition in chapter 6, as you know. And we have, first of all, nothing. Rendell, if you can switch to the next slide for me, I'd appreciate it. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 1 through 11, you know, kind of verse by verse. Thank you, brother. I wear batteries out of those things all the time. Okay. When you see the first slide coming up, it's going to say the absurd! Exclamation point. Chapter 6, verse 1. It is an absurdity. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, we refer to certain kinds of questions, and what we call rhetorical questions are questions that provide their own answer because they're so obvious. The answer is so obvious. And it's like Paul would say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Those of you who think, okay, let's sin more so that we can call upon the grace of God more. There would be people who perhaps were already saying that, or at least Paul is anticipating that some are going to say that. You know, like in most topics, there are extremes. And there is the extreme on the one end that says, hey, I don't have to really worry about sin because the grace of God is greater than my sins. Remember, we sing that in one of our hymns, a very beautiful hymn. And therefore, I'm not going to really worry about what I do in life or the record of deeds or lack of deeds in my life. I'm covered by the grace of God. And some people will use that knowing that they are living in sin. They have enough religion to be interested, or have enough faith to be interested in religion, but they know they are living in a practice that could not be more contrary to the will of God, and yet will say, if you go and visit with them and talk to them, well, I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm going to leave it at that. And it shows, of course, that just like some say we don't hear enough about grace, well, in that case, they have not heard about grace and its demands, not just its gift, but its demand. So Paul raises the question. On the other extreme I was going to mention was that there are some who are so aware of God's grace and His righteousness and His justification that they feel as though, well, even though that's true and that's what the gospel teaches, we are justified by faith or justified by grace through faith, or we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of our work. I have basically got to live as perfect as I possibly can, as if to say, I've got to work my way to heaven. And that's an extreme too, isn't it? We don't have any way of getting to heaven if it's not for the gift of God. Now, again, there are conditions that He places upon the whole human race. But if we're depending upon, you know, our own efforts. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't be here tonight and all of our classrooms shouldn't be filled tonight and we all should gather for worship? No. We do that because we are in a righteous relationship with God and we love Him. And like Wayne mentioned in his prayer, he talked about an opportunity tonight for us to study more from the Word of God. That's what Bible classes are designed to do. And so we do that not to win God's favor. We have God's favor, but to live in God's favor. And so, Paul is saying, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's go on to the next one, Monty. Verse 2 answers the question. Okay, you've got an absurdity. What in the world? And, you know, some translations say, God forbid! Exclamation point. In other words, what that phrase means, may it never be so. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Now, we could spend the rest of the time dealing with this one verse. In fact, every verse in this passage, 1 through 11 of Romans 6, we could spend the entire time on one verse. I think there's far more to this statement than what we see on the surface, maybe when we first read it. I mean, the answer is obvious. No. No, we're not going to see how many sins we can be guilty of so that we can receive more and more of the grace of God. We're not going to see how wearing the name Christian we can still do what we want to do, because the will is the hardest thing to conquer. We can do whatever we want to do, and then we come to the end, if we have time to think about the end, and we pour ourselves upon the grace of God, and you know, that's going to make everything okay. We've got to live in the grace of God. What did Paul say in Titus 2, 11, 12, when he said, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? Is he talking to sinners? No. He's talking to saints. And a saint is not to be confused with sinner, nor is a sinner to be confused with saint. And I'm not using the word saint in a way that the world would. I'm talking about a word that the New Testament uses for a faithful child of God. In fact, the word saint comes from the same idea of sanctified. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul gives a catalog of things that Corinthians... There's no sin that has been invented since the days of the Corinthians, the most immoral city of the ancient world. We've not added anything to the list, but they could be forgiven of every single one of them, and those in the church were. He said, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But what? You have been washed, which is another term there for cleansing. You have been washed, a reference to baptism. You have been sanctified, another word for cleansing. Paul, being Jewish by background, would often say the same thing with different words, just like Old Testament writers say the same thing twice. Then he says, you are justified by God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this plan that God has, that we call the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, that really is first hinted at in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve were being banished from the garden. That was not a last-minute plan. That was from eternity. The church has existed in the heart and mind of God from eternity. We're not members of a man-made institution. We're members of a God-given institution that is blood-bought with the blood of His only Son. And so as we think about, can I continue? Let me give you a couple of words, maybe three words. Who knows, maybe four words. But let me give you a word. Number one, he is saying, can we continue to live in the practice of sin? In other words, Milton, good old farm boy, as you've heard many, many times at New Hope, can a guy steal a horse, be baptized, and keep the horse? No. No. That is a simplification, you might think, but that's very real about a lot of other conditions that people think, well, God understands my situation, and God wants me to be happy and all of that. God wants us to be holy. That's what sanctification means. We are set apart from the world. Okay, so how can we live in that which we have died to? We have died to sin, okay? What does die mean? We put that former life away. And we now have the opportunity to be again new life. I know you've seen many baptisms in your life. But let me tell you the ones that in my experience are the most exhilarating. Obviously, the baptism of a young person is always a great thrill. They know what guilt is, and they know what it's like to be relieved from guilt. But when you have the opportunity to work with an older person, who, whether by ignorance or just willful disobedience and no interest in their soul, come to a knowledge of the truth, and let you know that I am ready to be baptized. Or maybe even in response to an invitation song, they come down the aisle, and before you get down to the front, you're already crying. And to see the joy that is in their countenance as they come up out of the water is a thrilling, unforgettable experience. Now, I would like to think that you and I had that experience too, although we may have been baptized at 11, 12, or 13. We were aware of guilt, and we knew two things. We needed to be forgiven of our sins, and we wanted to be members of the Lord's family. And so, you know, whatever the circumstances, you know, it is a thrilling occasion. But I'm just saying there are some who really know what it means to be converted. To go from heading south with full speed, and now they have the opportunity to look upward to a home in heaven. Grace of God gives us righteousness, salvation, justification in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the third item, Monty, is the argument that Paul makes beginning with verse 3 and continues through verse 10. So I'm going to break these down into couplets so that we can cover each of the ideas. And really the entire lesson could center on verse 3. And in particular, verse 4, because it is one of the clearest, if not the clearest, of the essentiality of baptism in God's plan. Water baptism, which by the very nature of the word means immersion. It means buried. It means covered. I tell my students, I said when I'm trying to illustrate baptism, I say, okay, by the time we get down to the end of the semester, you guys are going to be saying, I am up to here in all of the things that I've got to do. Why? Well, because they haven't gotten them done yet. They procrastinated, but they're overwhelmed. Okay, the idea is I'm covered up, Brother Tom. I'm covered up with things. That's what baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, means. It never referred to a sprinkling. It never referred to a pouring. It never referred to a non-action. It referred to a burial. And the translators have correctly translated here by saying, do you not know? It's almost as if Paul is saying, have you not heard? Have you not been taught? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I didn't get back to the other word I'm meaning to share with you. When he's talking about we have died to sin, we have died to the practice of sin. And because of Jesus, we have died to the penalty for sin. Okay? We used to be guilty and we're not anymore. We are dead to the power of sin. And so all through this text, we have been freed. We have been relieved. That, by the way, that's another word for salvation that wasn't even on that list a couple of weeks ago. Freedom. Freedom. Paul talks about freedom in Christ, Galatians 5:1. That's the only hope we have for it. But do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Okay, now, there's a surface meaning here that means we have died to the practice and power and penalty of sin. But what it's also saying is Christ has taken our place in death because of sin and sinfulness, and we have died with Him. What did Paul mean when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is not I, but Christ liveth in me? Well, there are a lot of things that he meant that I'm sure we haven't even thought about. But one of the things it means is, he went to the cross for me, but I've gone to the cross there with him. I have determined that his death is going to cover the penalty of my death. And are we going to die physically? Yeah. Promised in the Garden of Eden. Going to happen. But that's not eternal death. Doesn't have to be. So he says, We have been baptized into his death. We sometimes sing, there is power in the blood, power in the blood. There's power that is appropriated to us in the death of Jesus, and we die with him. Now, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Can't get any clearer than that. Into death. Why? Why the essentiality of baptism? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That newness of life, which for a long time in church when I was a little boy, I thought was Eunice, and I was wondering, who in the world is Eunice? Because it seemed like that newness of life was mentioned every time in the invitation. You know, and I couldn't figure out who that was until I understood the word was newness. What about you? You want to admit that too? New life as opposed to old life. Now, baptism, it is not just a representative kind of thing, okay? It's a relationship kind of thing. Do you realize that when the Bible talks about faith, I'm not just talking about believing or agreeing with what God says, but believing to the point of doing whatever he says to do. You remember in chapter 3 when Paul made the unbelievable claim that Abraham was justified in the eyes of God before he was circumcised in the flesh? The Jews believed that he was favored of God because he was circumcised. He said, that's ridiculous. He was justified by God before he was circumcised. Okay, do you realize that faith is unto salvation? Do you realize that when you repent, when you say in the eyes of God, in the presence of brethren, I repent of my sins, that that is in view of salvation? Do you realize that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation? In other words, I've got to confess that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before I can take advantage of his life and death, burial and resurrection. But when you get to baptism, it's not unto salvation, it is into. The preposition changes. Galatians 3:26, for we have been baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Now, that has caused a lot of our critics, because we place proper emphasis on that process. And you know, there was a famous restoration preacher by the name of Walter Scott who baptized thousands of people. He was the one that was known for saying, okay, there's hearing and there's believing and there's repenting, confessing, and there's baptism. Well, you put all the verses in the Bible together in the New Testament on that. I mean, that is a process. But it's like someone who says, okay, all I've got to do is be baptized and I'm okay. I've heard some people, you know, say that. And I say, No. No. We're talking about a whole new life here. We're talking about a whole new relationship. We're talking about a whole new power. Newness of life. Not just, whoo, I've been immersed, I'm okay. And then go about and do whatever they want. No. So, when we talk about, we put away the old life, think about Paul as a perfect example. One of the best evidences of the truthfulness of Christianity is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. No one could have been more opposed to the cause of Christ. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And when he learned the truth, he was just as quickly to be obedient to it as he had been dragging men and women out of their homes into prison and, you know, responsible for participating in the death of who knows how many. You're talking about a new life. Some of us are raised in church and raised in good Christian families, and you know, we We don't have any comparison necessarily to things like that, but let me tell you, we all know that we have sinned and we're guilty of sin, and we cannot be forgiven until we make our confession of faith based upon our faith and based upon our penitence, that we die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and we live a life like the Lord's. The Lord is the first person to die, to be raised from the dead, never to die again. The other resurrection stories in Scripture, they died again, not Jesus. We see He lives, and so does He. So, three likenesses I want you to think about practically, at least three of what is likened in baptism, or what we might compare baptism to. Number one, you could say that baptism is a funeral, because there's been a death to the practice and power and penalty of sin. Baptism is also a wedding, because the verse is going to go on to say that as we come up out of the water, we are one, we are united with Christ. It's like when we take the confession of faith, we're saying our marriage vows to the Lord. And I'm so afraid we've not emphasized the full meaning and import of that like we should, to where people really don't always realize. Now, that's something we can grow in, and we can grow in our appreciation and understanding of it. But we confess our faith that Jesus is. I mean, the first century, Saul didn't believe that. Saul thought he was greatest imposter of all time. Even as modern day Jews believe that are not converted to the Lord. He learned the truth. And then death, a wedding, and then a committed life. That when we come up out of the water, what did Paul do immediately? What did Saul do immediately? He began preaching. Now, is that what you're supposed to do when you come up out of the water? Well, in your own way, the influence that you can have upon other people. You might have a friend as a young person, I heard you were baptized at the last service. Why? Or someone that in midlife you've worked with for years. Hey, I heard about you being baptized. Why? You see, there are all kinds of ways to get the message out. But we are united with the Lord. He went through the penalty of death, but the resurrection means that He is the victor over death, and His victory guarantees ours. Monty, let's go on, have we already? Okay. For if we've been united with Him, okay, think about marriage. Okay, you can take the marriage vow, but the marriage isn't consummated yet. There hasn't been the honeymoon yet. There hasn't been the time of man and wife coming together as one in every sense of the term that God intended. From that moment on, there is a oneness of the flesh that you have, but it's also a oneness of heart and mind and soul that you have from that time forward. Well, that's what we have, a union with the Lord as well. We're united with Him in our life. Okay, His resurrection is going to guarantee our own. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Notice this term, enslaved. Another word for that, Brother Richard, would be addicted, right? Now, not every addiction or not every enslavement to sin is an addiction. But I want to give you three examples. Do you realize what an alcoholic is? Bless their hearts, I've attended meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous. My heart was broken. But when you see people in that condition and they're fighting every moment of every day, their alcoholic status because they have lost control of their life. Do you know what a gambling addict is? They have to gamble. They can't do anything about it in and of themselves. Gambling Anonymous, okay? Do you know what pornography does to people? It controls them to where they have to do this repeated sinful activity over and over and over again. One time is not enough. They get addicted. So Paul is saying, whatever the enslavement is, the blood of Christ is greater. Our hope is only in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And without it, we have no hope. And so, he doesn't want us to be enslaved to sin anymore. Okay, Monty, verses 7 and 8. One who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, and you think about that. Someone who is in the act of dying physically will soon be released from their imprisonment of this flesh. Now that is a picture that he's using to say someone who has been ill maybe for years and years and years, they die and they are released from that bodily imprisonment. We pray that they've made preparation for their eternal home. But the point here he's making is, you know, that's a picture of what it is like. Does it mean that we are sinlessly perfect from the time that we come up out of the water? No, we're going to make mistakes. And that's why that we have prayers of forgiveness. Prayers of repentance. Okay. That we might also live in Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. We've already talked about that. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Was He dead? Yes. Did He merely swoon? No. Did He faint? Was He in a coma? No. There was no life in Him. He was entombed so that He could identify with our going through the experience of death. But up from the grave He arose, died to sin once for all, that is, for everybody. Everybody. No more sacrifice needed for the whole world, past, present, future. Isn't that wonderful? That's why our Savior is our Savior. Notice this. He lives to God. Well, what that means is, you know, He's gone back to be with the Father. He lives forever and ever. He promised that during His ministry. You know, this is going to happen, but I will be raised from the dead by the power of the Father, and I will live forever. And He's promising that to us. Okay, now, after the argument, verse 11 closes with the expression, we have died to sin, that is, its power, practice, and penalty, but we are alive to God. We don't go just our own way and not do things for the Lord. Don't do things for the church. I wish that all of you could have known Brother Dixon. But Brother Dixon closed each of his prayers with the petition, Father, wear us out in your service. That's exactly what he did. Right, Milton? He wore himself out. Most of us have already discovered how young 65 is. I thought he was really old when he passed away while I was a student here and Larry was a student here. But he was young, died on the job, 65. Wear us out. And that's what happened. He was tired. He was worn out. But did we all know where Brother Dixon was? Absolutely. I remember in his funeral, the best eulogy I've ever heard in my life, our late brother Tom Holland. He said, if Brother Dixon is not with the Lord, there's no reason for me to try. Well, again, you know, he's not taking away from the grace of God. But I mean, here was a godly man. Here was a sanctified man living among us that continues to inspire those of us who knew him and loved him. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Hey, notice, The text ends with in Christ Jesus. It's always about in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. Everyone in the world is either in Christ or outside of Christ. Those who are in Christ are counted as the saved in the eyes of God. Those who are out of Christ are not. We don't say that with any degree of happiness or boasting. We say it with great sorrow because of the teeming billions in the world that do not know the Lord that you and I love. And not just the Lord, but we love His church because He did and died for it. So next week, Roy's going to talk about how that with all of this background, there's a certain kind of life that we live that is a sanctified life. A life that is holy, a life that is cleansed, a life that is forgiven, a life that is just, a life that is redeemed, a life that is sanctified to the glory of God and His precious Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy, for Your favor and Your forgiveness. We do not deserve it. But we're so grateful that You love us anyway. And we're thankful for not only the great passages we've already had the chance to see in this overview of Romans, but all the great ones that are to come. Help us to live them, believe them, continue to study them. Let us take them home with us, meditate upon them, but also help us to share them. Thank You for the opportunity through the gospel to be washed, to be sanctified, and to be justified through Your Son, whose name we pray.